morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath to each one of you. It's good to see you this morning. The scripture for today is Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on Sabbath, that he may run and read it. Now, we live in a apocalyptic time. Monumental things are happening in quick succession around us. Test storms are ravaging our nation, forest fires are consuming our communities, and politics are spiraling into plastic. Every day, the nightly news brings fresh evidence that Jesus is coming soon. And with all that is going on around us, we need to have clear perceptions of our calling and God's given duty. Because God has called us to such a time as this, and we cannot afford to just drift aimlessly through life. We dishonor God by allowing Satan to win victory after victory while we're doing nothing. Children are absolved of the Lord with holy peace. We need to redeem the time that we're living in for the Lord's sake. As Paul writes in Ephesians 5:16, redeem the time because the days are evil. So how do we do this? Well, it is clear that we need more than just an awareness of all the bad things going on in our time. This awareness will not enable us to exalt the Lord. What will enable us then? We need two things. Two simple yet powerful things. First, we need a greater comprehension of what God's doing in our times. Heavenly realities need to pervade our thinking and our understanding. We must be awed and reinvigorated by these heavenly realities. Secondly, we need a faith born of this knowledge. We need to step out in faith, acting on the basis of these spiritual truths about what God is doing. We will never fulfill our duty as the remnant people as long as we have a vague, uninspired comprehension of what God is doing in our time. This kind of knowledge just will not do. Also, we will never fulfill our duty if we don't step out in faith on the basis of what God is doing in our time. The heroes of faith in Hebrews 11 were all accounted righteous and pleasing to God because they knew what God was up to, and they acted on the basis of his knowledge. Each of them acted differently in their time according to what God was doing, but they all were in accord with what God was doing in their time. And by their heaven-born faith, they performed deeds that would stand the test of time. By faith, Noah built a boat and saved his household and the animals from the universe instead. By faith, Abraham left his country and traveled far away, and to him God established a covenant people. By faith, Moses led the covenant people out of Egypt to Sinai and on towards the promised land. So Noah, Abraham, and Moses were all obedient to the vision that God had given to them of what he was doing in their time. They were in sync with God's redemptive purposes. God wants a people today who know what he's doing and are prepared to be part of what he's doing. He's not asking us to build a boat. He's not asking us to move far away. He's not asking us to be the people out of Egypt. He's asking us to discern what he's up to in our day and to act on it. This leads me to my topic today. In this sermon, I would like him to rediscover the vision of what he's doing today so that we can grasp hold of this vision and act on it. The Lord has commanded that the vision be made plain and that we run with it. It's not enough just to walk with it, but this message is urgent. So let's explore the question, what is the Lord up to in our day? Now, the Lord has enlightened us as a people in regards to what he's up to in our age. Our church is founded on the basis of our major discovery that Christ is beginning something very important in 1944. Next week, the program will talk about the history of this discovery and also the origin too, but today I want to talk about the Jesus room without referring to the history of how these things were discovered. So God has revealed in his word what he's up to. And we only have to appropriate these truths for ourselves so that we can run with it. So I would invite you to consider with me what the Lord has revealed to us. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 to 14, during the month of October, we had a chance to really reflect upon the calling that God has given to us. And I think we need to do it multiple times and in multiple ways. I would like to read verse 7 and then just reflect on the meaning of the verse, actually, verse 9. The throne was set in place, and the ancient of days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire.
I'm not going to read from verse 9 or 14, but I'm going to reflect on that. So Daniel tells us that the heavenly beings took their seat on heavenly thrones. It tells us that God took a seat on his throne in the same way, and thereafter the books were opened. Then it tells us, as we read on in the vision, that the Son of Man came in the power of heaven to be thrown to judge the people. And when the judgment is over, the everlasting kingdom will be given to him, and he will return to punish the enemy. Now, this is the vision of what the Lord is doing today, and this is what he wants us to run with. So let's explore this vision and try to understand it. What is the Lord doing in the temple today? God is judging his people. This is a totally new event in history. It never happened before. It didn't happen when Babylon was in power. It didn't happen when Medo Persia was in power. It didn't happen when Greece was in power. Or when Rome was in power. Or when the papacy ruled Europe from 528 to 798. According to Daniel 8:14, the judgment was started at the end of the 2,200-year prophecy. If you do the mathematical calculations, we find that this comes to 1844. This is when the judgment would start. And so the judgment is happening as we speak. And will continue right down to the end when Jesus returns. So we are living in a pretty unique and unprecedented time. We are living during what we call the pre-Advent judgment. It is called the pre-Advent judgment because it takes place before Jesus returns. It is also called the investigative judgment because the books are opened and there's an investigation that takes place during the judgment. So it is therefore called the pre-Advent investigative judgment. And the judgment is a solemn time. The scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that everyone must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive the things done in his body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The judgment will determine who is worthy of eternal life. The scripture tells us in Romans 2:6-8 that God will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. According to the scripture, then, everyone who has ever lived must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will all be held accountable for what we've done in the body. We have no choice in this matter. However, we have one choice. We can either appear before Christ's pre-Advent judgment throne, or we can take our stand before the post-millennial throne. There are two judgment thrones, and we get to choose which one we stand before. The first throne, the pre-Advent judgment throne, is the throne of mercy. This throne is described in Daniel chapter 7, what we read. The pre-Advent judgment throne is also symbolically described in the sanctuary given to the Israelites in the desert. It is called the mercy seat. Or in Hebrew, the seat of atonement. We read the description of it in Exodus chapter 25, verses 18 to 21, where the Lord instructed Moses on how to build a model of it so that he could instruct the people on how the judgment works. God spoke to him, and he said, "You shall make the mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of the 2 ends made of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with the wing, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony of the year." I wish to make 3 different notes about the mercy seat. First, the angels are turned and they are bowed with awe and deep interest towards the throne of mercy. This illustrates that they're deeply involved and interested in the proceedings of the pre-Advent judgment because the merciful character of God is revealed there. His mercy is on full display. Secondly, the angels were made of 1 piece with the mercy seat. This illustrates the fact that the angels are an intimate part of the judgment proceedings. Thirdly, we observe that the foundation for Christ's throne of mercy is his law. The law was placed under the mercy seat. It is called the testimony. The 10 commandments were placed below the mercy seat, representing the fact that the judgment will be in harmony with the 10 commandments. According to James chapter 2, verse 12, we will be judged by the law of liberty. So then the first throne we can choose to stand before is the throne of mercy. The second throne, in contrast, that we can choose to stand before is the post-millennial throne. This throne is described in Revelation 19 at the end of the millennium. This is the post-millennial judgment throne. It is the judgment throne of justice without mercy. Everyone who chooses to be judged before this throne will be punished in the lake of fire. We read about this throne of justice and wrath in Revelation 19:11-14. The scripture says this: "Then I saw a great white throne, and he was sat on it, and from his face the earth and the heavens fell away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead small and great standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their work, by the things which were written in the book. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in him, and they were judged, each one according to his work. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." So those who choose to stand before the post-millennial judgment throne are all punished for being cast into the lake of fire, because there is no mercy. Now these two judgment thrones show that there are two judgments: the pre-advent judgment of mercy and atonement, and the post-millennial judgment of justice and wrath. And we get to choose which judgment we can enter. Jesus will be the judge in both judgments. He will be the judge in the pre-advent judgment and the post-millennial judgment. As Jesus taught himself, the Father judges no one. He has committed all judgments to his Son. John 5:22. Paul reaffirmed the truth to the Ephesians after Aristarchus, when he spoke to the Jews. He said this in Acts 17:31: "God will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So both judgments will be done by Jesus. And it will be fair because of the one who is the judge, Jesus. Jesus will judge fairly because he will judge humans both from the divine perspective, but also from the human perspective. Jesus will judge fairly because our God knows the beginning from the end, and he knows our thoughts and he knows our hearts. He knows everything about us. But Jesus will also judge fairly because he knows what it's like to be human. He has lived in this world as a human. He has personal experience with the trials and difficulties of this fallen world. He knows how difficult it is. Jesus will also judge fairly because he loves us more than he loves himself. He loves us for the divine love. He wants the best for us. Jesus will judge fairly because, as the divine human mediator, he has sacrificed himself for our sake and has given himself for our good. So which throne do you and I want to come under? Do we want to stand before the throne of mercy or the throne of justice? And we'd be foolish to be one to judge by the throne of justice, because there is no forgiveness before this throne. There's only wrath. And then we choose which throne we're going to stand under. Will we choose by putting our faith in Christ as our Savior, as our High Priest? If we put our faith in him, then he will stand before the throne of mercy. But if we choose not to put our faith in him, then we can walk on the throne of God's justice. Here there will be no one to defend us against the condemnation of the law. There will be no atonement and mercy. Our sins will witness against us and condemn us. But we put our faith in Christ, and Christ will defend us at the throne of mercy. So the faith that every professing Christian will be determined at the throne of mercy. Here our sins will either be blotted out of the records forever, or they will remain on the records to testify against us at the post-millennial judgment. So what determines the fate of the professing Christian who stands before the throne of mercy? Well, the judgment process is beautifully illustrated in the earthly sanctuary given to Moses. During the year when a person confessed their sin was transferred from the sinner by the blood of the sacrifice to the sanctuary to be recorded there. The sinner stood justified. There was no longer on him. He then had the opportunity to forsake the sin. On the day of atonement, the blood from the sacrifice was brought to the sanctuary to blot out the sins and cleanse them from the sanctuary. If you have forsaken sins, then final atonement for sins was granted in full. In the judgment, the Son of Man will examine each person's record of good deeds and bad deeds And your destiny will be determined by one thing. Are the sins confessed, forsaken, and covered by the blood of Christ? If your sins have been previously confessed, forsaken, and covered by the blood of Jesus, then Christ will acquit them of all of those sins in the pre-advent Second Day of Judgment. As high priest, you will plead blood on your personal behalf and claim final atonement for the sins. And then their sins will be blotted out and cleansed from the sanctuary forever. And they will be declared eternally righteous by faith in His blood. If, on the other hand, their sins have not been confessed, forsaken, and covered by the blood of Jesus, then they will not be acquitted, and the sins will condemn them in the post-millennial judgment. They will also be judged. So salvation is only granted to those who have made a thoroughgoing repentance of their sins. Acts chapter 3, verse 19 describes the relationship between repentance and the blotting out of sin. It says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." According to Scripture, repentance must happen in order for sin to be blotted out in the judgment. In other words, what Jesus is looking for in the pre-advent judgment, before we blot out our sins, is this: have we acknowledged our mistakes? Have we believed in Christ's atonement for our sins? Have we learned from our mistakes and forsaken them? Another way of describing what we are judged by is to say that we are judged by our progress and character development. We have been judged by the kind of people we have become by God's grace. We are all sinners. We're all bad people. But have we allowed God to form us into the image of Christ or not? In other words, have we put on the robe of Christ's righteousness or have we not? Have we developed a Christ-like character by His grace? The judgment is over character. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14 describes the redeemed as having washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And how do we wash our characters and prepare them? We prepare them, we wash them, by knowing Christ, confessing, forsaking our sins, and applying the blood of Jesus to our sins. This is a progressive, lifelong process. And this work of character transformation must be done before our names come up in the judgment. In the parable of the wedding in Matthew chapter 22, the guest is not allowed to attend the wedding because he had not put on the wedding garment beforehand. He had not prepared his heart before the judgment. He was not allowed into the wedding because he was not ready. The wedding represents the end of the judgment and Christ will be united with the people. This would be the greatest wedding ever. The wedding of the angels. Uniting of heaven and earth. And what a day of rejoicing that will be. So the judgment is good news because Christ will blot out people's sins and will declare them worthy of being with them for eternity. Now let us recap what we've learned. The vision of Daniel 7 of Christ's throne of grace is the great truth for our time. It shows what God is doing for us today. He's showing forth His mercy to our sinners at the mercy seat by blotting out the sins of those who have confessed, forsaken their sins, and have covered them by the blood of Christ. And the truth of investigative judgment should stimulate all to know Christ, to confess their sins, to forsake their sins, and to receive the covering of the blood of Jesus. However, the judgment seen in Daniel 7 is an incomplete picture of what Christ is doing for us in this century. We need to add another important dimension to this picture of what Jesus is doing for us in the heavenly sanctuary. Because if Christ is not only deciding our cases and blotting out our sins, but He's doing more than that. He's also actively helping people to cleanse their character in preparation for them to stand in His presence and be returned. Now turn with me to a very, very important chapter, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 to 5. Because it's in this chapter that this truth is clearly described. "Behold, I send my messenger, and you will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, said the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a wanderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and as a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver but they offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be present to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners, and widowers and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, said the Lord of hosts. So Malachi 3 reveals to us the great truth. Christ is not only judging and blotting out the sins of his people, being pre-Advent judgment, but he's also actively purifying his people of sin so they can stand when he returns. And this is wonderful good news. He'll come to help us, to purify us. Malachi describes Jesus Christ coming to his temple and having unexpected him at high priest. It says the Lord will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. His divine nature is clearly marked out by calling him the Lord when he speaks. He's also identified as a high priest by calling him the messenger of the covenant. This is a synthesis of two terms used by Malachi to describe the priest. In Malachi chapter 2:7, the prophet calls the priest messengers. And in Malachi chapter 2:4, the prophet says that God's covenant is with the priest. For a high priest, then, Christ is the messenger of the covenant. Now, what does Christ do in the sanctuary when he arrives in the Most Holy Place? Verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them of gold and silver that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So his ministry is compared with the work of a refiner and a launderer. While judgment is going on in the sanctuary, he's rushing things in their lives. He's purifying their characters and proclaiming the standard for him when he returns. Paul writes 10 of his words. He says, those who are living upon the earth from the intercession of Christ with peace and the sanctuary above are to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. Their robes must be spotless, their character must be purified from sin by the blood of sprinkling. To the grace of God and their own doing and effort, they must be conquered in the battle with evil. While the investigative judgment is going forward in heaven, while the sins of penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, there is to be a special work of purification, of putting away of sin among God's people upon earth. Malachi chapter 3 points out that Christ works for two means to purify his people. He uses fire, and he uses soap and water. And this represents that he works through circumstances in our life, and he works through his spirit-inspired word. First, he purifies the conscience through circumstances. Through different circumstances, he cleanses us in our lives through fiery trials and difficulties. First, Peter, chapter 1, verse 6, says that in this he greatly rejoiced, though now for a little while as we be. You have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, and be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he uses circumstances in our lives to purify our faith. Secondly, he purifies the conscience also through a spirit-filled word. He removes sin to the cleansing of the filthy water of his word. In Ephesians chapter 5, 3, 6, the scriptures say that he might sanctify and cleanse her in the church with the washing of water by the word. So the work of Christ to purify his people with his word during the investigative judgment happens through circumstances and it happens through the word. Now, what's very important to realize is that the scriptures actually amplify how Christ is purifying his people of word and preparation for his coming. It's described in the three angels' messages of Revelation chapter 14. And the first angel says that the judgment hour has come. So their messages are in the context of the judgment hour. This is the way that God is trying to awaken people and purify them, convict them of sin. While Christ purifies his people and the sanctuary of sin in heaven, the three angels are sent out to bring reformation to hearts and minds, and it's going to the preaching of the everlasting gospel. It's through these three messages that he purifies the church for his coming. Now, according to Revelation 14:12, The Trinity calls God's people back to the faith of Jesus and obedience to the commands of God. They call the church to keep all the commands of God, including the seventh commandment. They call the church to leave Babylon and speaking about politics, salvation, the works, immortality of the soul, and eternal life. They call the church to refuse the mark of the beast, which is only keeping. In other words, their purpose is to bring a thoroughgoing reformation of doctrine and practice. And the whole goal is to restore us to us. Revelation 14:4 says, "Be ready to follow the Lamb wherever he goes." Now, going back to Malachi 3:5, which describes the purifying process, it also describes the character of God's people in the last days. Notice what it says. "Then I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers and perjurers, and those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me." Now, Malachi describes the character by talking about the opposites. Describes it by using a negative. But if you were to put this in a positive, what do God's people look like? Well, God's people trust in God and not in sorcery. God's people will be sexually pure and not adulterers. God's people will speak the truth and not be perjurers. God's people will pay others fairly and not exploit wage earners. God's people will take care of the widows and the orphans and not exploit the poor. And God's people will welcome immigrants and not turn them away. So God's people will not think this about themselves, but they're going to be thinking about others. They will be fair and they will be compassionate. Now, in today's political climate, we see many Christians expressing views and acting in ways that are the opposite of what God's people ought to be. Christ is calling us to cleanse our minds and our characters and become more Jesus. You know, I want to use words. He said, Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ will be perfectly reproduced in his people, God will come to claim them as his own. So let's review what we've learned about God's vision about his journey in the last days. Well, we've learned that Jesus is first judging the world at the throne of mercy and blotting out sin. Secondly, Jesus is purifying people's characters. This is God's vision for our time, and he wants us to run with it. We are to be obedient to the vision that God has given to us. He's not asking us to build a boat or move to a faraway country or lead people out of Egypt. No, he's asking us to build Christ-like characters by knowing Christ and that's what we can do. We are not alone. He's helping us in this crisis. We are to obey the vision that he's given to us. And we are giving it. Our first business should be to know Christ and repent. We're going to treat as we've fallen short and fallen through example. The journey heavenward is through repentance. It is a progressive work. As we see new beliefs, we are to repent of old failures. We must be constantly ready to repent of sin and follow Christ wherever we lead. And this requires meekness and humility. We cannot claim to have reached the goal yet. We cannot rest in our laurels. Character development and reformation is a lifelong work. Repentance is not just a personal thing, it's also a corporate thing. We have to be willing to say we have been wrong. Our attitudes have been wrong. Our actions have been wrong. May we be zealous in cooperating with Christ and preparing for the future. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you want us to see the seriousness of this life and to realize what our goodness really is all about. It's really all about knowing you to finish us. Father, we just want to pray that your Holy Spirit would convict us and would help us, Father, and that you would transform us and change us. Lord, that we would have the character of Jesus because we want to be able to lift this up and help you in your return. We also pray that you would help us to prepare others and to lead others to realize the importance of preparing them for us. Thank you that we could be here. Thank you that you have given to us this vision. Help us not to let it go, but help us to remember.